This is the second part of a series that we started last week. It'll probably end up being three segments. It's called The Hero Within, or in other words, what makes a hero. This is one of the slides from last week. According to a Gallup poll, thousands and thousands of kids aged 13 to 18 years old were asked what adult they would like to model their lives after. And 51% of them said they couldn't think of a single adult after which they'd like to model their lives. Now, friends, that's pretty tragic, that 51% of the kids, the teenagers in America, couldn't think of a single adult that inspired them or that would give them direction for the future in their life. When I was a kid, George Reeves was a hero. He played Superman on TV. But then his kind of hero bubble popped when he went home one night and committed suicide. And as a young kid, I remember asking myself, well, how can a hero do that? I didn't think heroes could go out and commit suicides. I didn't think heroes were directionless. I didn't think heroes were depressed. To me, heroes were people that knew the purpose of life and followed it and gave inspiration to other people. In a book by William Fishwick called The Hero American Style, he's quoted, "People are ineffective without leaders. The search for paragons is inherent in human nature." And we also showed this slide last week. Most kids, if they're pressed to name an ideal figure or a figure after which they would want to model themselves, they name celebrities rather than heroes. And here's the difference. Here are some differences between celebrities and heroes. Celebrities make a splash. Heroes make a difference. Celebrities are all about image and fame, whereas heroes are about service and sacrifice. Celebrities want others to serve them. It's easy to become a celebrity. Look at all these reality shows like Survivor and others that make an ordinary person an instant celebrity. We talked last week about our hero in our Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition. There are many of them, but our hero that we discussed last week, and we'll talk about him a little bit next week in the finale, you see Haridas Thakur, he had conquered his senses. There are many world conquerors. There are many conquerors of countries and conquerors of other armies. There are many strategists and tacticians. There are many strong men, brave men. There are many men with leadership qualities whom others will follow. But in almost every case, they are laid low by the wiles of the fairer sex. We talked last week about how the eyebrows of a lady are like the curved part of a bow. And this part is like the handle of a bow. And then the looks that she casts at the man are like the arrows. And even your big Napoleons and your Caesars, they go down. Like they just drop like bags. You know, they just drop to the floor. What can I do for you? I'll give anything for you. A real hero is one who conquers or controls the senses. That doesn't mean that they don't use the senses. Don't get me wrong. We're not talking about living in a cave somewhere, not seeing anything, not smelling anything nice, not tasting anything, not having any social interaction. But there is a spiritual way to control the senses. Right now, does anyone feel sensorily deprived? You feel like you're in a bubble right now with no input, no sensory stimulation? I don't think so. There's the smell of the incense and the flowers, the cooking smells from downstairs. There are the beautiful sights of the mountains, and more closely at hand, the hand-carved teak altar, the deity of Krishna, the flowers on the altar are a sight for the eyes. The music, anyone not like the music? The music was pleasing, wasn't it? So there is sensation, but it is for the sake of God. It is for the pleasure of God's senses. We're doing all these things, offering flowers, incense, cooking, and offering our musical talents for the pleasure of God. And the difference between that and trying to enjoy sensually, independently, is that God is the root of everything. He's the cause of all causes. So when we put water, so to speak, on the root, when we serve the root, then all the parts and parcels are pleased. Anytime that you try to satisfy yourself independently, you're creating problems. Problems for yourself and problems for others. The finger is constructed in such a way as to serve the whole body. That's where it finds its meaning and satisfaction. And by putting food to the mouth, it also benefits all the other parts of the body that benefit from the nourishment. But if the finger is severed and lying in the street, it has no value whatsoever. So Hari Das Thakur saw his value, made his commitment to God, and his practice was chanting, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, 300,000 times a day he would chant that mantra, leaving only a half an hour for eating and sleeping. And he was so much, his senses were so satisfied. It says that the satisfaction you get from material sensual stimulation is like an atomic drop in an ocean of the nectar of devotion. So having cultivated purity and a taste for chanting the holy name, Hari Das Thakur had the least attraction, for the fairer sex. He had a higher attraction for God. And so when there was a conspiracy to send a beautiful prostitute to him and to seduce him, the conspiracy totally failed. And the prostitute took his place and she began chanting 300,000 names of God. Boy, that was a conspiracy gone wrong, wasn't it? So he's our hero. He's our hero. And you can't get to that kind of a hero. You can't conquer that hero. Because the weapon of conquest was used on Hari Das Thakur, and she just bounced off of him. In the old days in India, when a king or a politician wanted to remove an enemy, and he couldn't get to the enemy. If you've been to India, you've been to the Red Fort, you've been to Udaipur, they were very, very assassination conscious, the kings. First of all, the Durbar, the platform on which the king would give audience. People could come and give their petitions and have their disputes adjudged, adjudicated by the king. But he was on a big dais about 8 feet tall. So if anyone wanted to do him harm, they would have to, you know, jump up on this dais, climb up, which cost them valuable seconds. And in the meantime, dozens of bodyguards would have, cut the person to pieces. We also remember that narrow corridor in Udaipur? There was this city palace in Udaipur, magnificent building. And on the lower floors, there were wide staircases, marble halls, silk-covered bedsteads. But there was a way up on the roof, and it was like Jai Krishna and I were like, we were just squeezed in, and there were all these corners and everything. So we asked the guide, how come they economized on this staircase? And they said if an assassin got in, the king would be up on the top, and it would take him a long time to scrunch and negotiate through there, which would give the bodyguards time to assemble. So if you wanted to reach your enemy, an enemy who was so cautious that he was immune to the approaches of assassins, what you did was, and what they did quite frequently, was employ the ultimate weapon. The ultimate weapon. This weapon is so powerful that you don't even have to go to the target. The target will go to the weapon. Well, what weapon is that? They're called Vishaya Kanya. Kanya means young girls, and Vishaya means poison. They would get these orphan girls, and from their infancy, they would administer them a little bit of poison every day. With their food or drink, they'd give them a little bit of poison. And as they got a tolerance to it, and as they grew up, they'd give a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. So by the time these girls were 13, 14, 15 years old and reaching the bloom of their youth, they were like walking gas chambers. They themselves had complete tolerance. They were immune from it. But what would happen was it would be arranged that the target would see this girl and he would say to his bodyguards, wait for me, I'll be back. And of course he never came back. He said even to breathe the air, even to breathe, what to speak of kiss or caress, one would immediately drop dead. Vishayakana. So even the big generals, the big world heroes who can conquer armies and armies, they themselves are actually begging to be conquered by the young lady. In America also, there was an Irish girl. I think her name was Malone. She had emigrated from Ireland to America. And some or other she had had typhoid in her infancy. So she was a carrier. She was one of the most potent carriers that history has ever known. And the people with whom she associated, she cleaned houses for a living, and sometimes she was a cook. And if you read her story, there are a number of books written about her as a medical phenomenon, that wherever she went, people came down with typhoid disease. She infected dozens and dozens of people, and they in turn infected other people. So the purport here is that false heroes contribute to the materialistic advancement of civilization. Restraining the senses from material engagement is great heroism. So not going after everything that you passes your fancy, but being able to restrain and to discriminate is the sign of a real hero. Gandhi is considered a hero, and in his personal life, he exhibited the qualities that we're talking about. He was continent. He was continent in his married life because he needed the determination to get the British Empire out of India. He took a vow of celibacy after the age of 35, and that gave him the determination that he needed to see the independence movement go on. He was also a vegetarian. His tongue wasn't lusting after pieces of dead flesh. He was very self-contained. In fact, I spent 2 weeks in January in Maharashtra, in Pune, in an ashram which was founded by Gandhi in 1948. And the ashram is all about sense control. They don't serve any sugar in the ashram. They don't serve any salt in the ashram. No white flour. The milk is from the cows on their own property and freshly prepared vegetables from their own gardens. And then a lot of exercise during the day. So this kind of self-control is ideal. It's the sign of a hero. And Gandhi was a hero. The only problem is that his emphasis was on liberating people from the British yoke. And he did that. And then Prabhupada, our guru, wrote him a letter. He said, Gandhiji, you are famous all over the world. People are calling you Mahatma. And you have become famous for political reasons. But even though you've liberated India from the British, you have not yet liberated people from death. That is the real liberation. So Prabhupada said, if you will just preach Bhagavad Gita, if you will just reveal, if you will just reveal to the world, even your personal habits, even your personal heroism, if you will emphasize this, then millions and millions of people will be benefited without regard to race and nationality. You know, he helped remove one yoke, the British yoke, from India, and now if you ask people, I'm not sure that a lot of people are going to say you're a whole lot better off. India, I was looking, because corruption is part of the theme of this, I was looking, there's a National Corruption Index. National Corruption Index. And India, from a scale of about 98%, which is good, I think that's Finland or Norway or something, going down through the Western countries, I think United States on a scale of corruption is somewhere around 12th or 15th in the world. India is right at the bottom. That means more corruption. It's like 1.7 on a scale of 100. So I'm not sure that the liberation movement actually brought significant change, just changing one dictator from another dictator. When in fact, after achieving his political goals, Gandhiji, just by revealing and propagating his own attachment to the Bhagavad Gita and his own personal habit, he could have liberated from death, or at least started them on the path, hundreds of millions of people all over the world, not just Indians. So he was a hero, and at yet the same time, he missed the chance. He didn't take the chance to be heroic, because he didn't take the advice to preach Bhagavad Gita. He stayed in politics till the bitter end. So what does it take, then, to be a hero? Three things. The first thing, which we're going to discuss today, is to stand alone for what is right. A hero stands alone, if necessary, for what is right. The second and third things, which are the subject for next week, a hero makes sacrifices for others, and finally, a hero takes risks for Krishna. Standing for the right, going opposite from the crowd, swimming upstream, bucking the majority. Prabhupada told the story of it happened about 80, 90 years ago. In India, not so long ago, Of course, in certain places like Vrindavan and Udupi, people still wear the tilak, the sign of Vishnu, on their forehead. But 50 or 100 years ago, everybody wore it. Everybody wore it. It was just common. So one Muslim owned a factory in which most of the workers were Hindus. Hundreds and hundreds of Hindus came to work in the Muslim owner's factory every day with the tilak, the sign of Vishnu, on their foreheads. And one day, the Muslim, who had been agitated by this, he made an announcement to the whole workforce that from now on, I prohibit you Hindus from wearing the tilak to work tomorrow. And any Hindu who comes to work tomorrow with tilak will be immediately fired. What happened? The next day, all the Hindus had wiped the tilak off the forehead and they went to work, except for one man. And when the Muslim factory owner saw this man, he immediately rushed up to this man. He squared off to that man and he said, "You alone had the courage of your convictions. You alone I give permission. You can wear tilak every day. The rest cannot." So that man was a hero. That man was a hero. You want an example closer to home? I read recently that Harvey Unger, the all-time running back for BYU, in his junior year, he's already set all records for achieving yardage in BYU. He was even thinking of going into the NFL draft this year as a senior. And when he decided he was going to go as a senior and play for BYU, it was like dancing in the street. And you can imagine Bronco Mendenhall was thinking, another shoe in for a winning season. Well, there was something amiss, some violation of the honor code. So that could have been shoved under the rug. People could have looked the other way. They do it all the time. Florida State, Texas A&M. This wouldn't have even been an issue. It wouldn't have even been an issue. I'm sorry, I don't mean to directly criticize any schools, but these are schools that have had NCAA violations. So he's not coming back. He's not going to play for BYU. Devastating blow to their football season. So what does Bronco Mendenhall think about that? What does Bronco Mendenhall, the coach of BYU, you know how much rests on the coach of BYU? How much weight is on him? It's more than probably the people in Salt Lake City. You know what he said his concern was? We don't care about that. We're just trying to take care of Harvey right now. We're just trying to take care of Harvey right now. Get him well situated. So that's our concern. So when it comes down to it, it was about the people. It was about the relations. It wasn't about the record. It wasn't about being a celebrity. It wasn't about making a splash. It was about making a difference, you see. And whether they win football games or not, or however many football games they win or not, I have to say BYU stands out as a beacon of moral fortitude. Salt of the earth. Now, how much salt do you need in a preparation to make it taste good? You don't need all that much. In fact, well, I won't go there. But if it's without salt, it's dull, uninteresting, and boring, which I experienced in the ashram in Pune, which Gandhi had found. You need a little bit of salt, a little bit of salt to make it tasty. So it's not that everybody has to be a hero, everybody has to be a paragon of virtue, but some people have to in order to redeem the society itself. In order to redeem the society itself. God is looking, who is fulfilling my purpose? Who is using their talents and abilities for the purposes that I created them? Are there 100 in the nation? Are there 50 in the nation? Are there 20 in the nation? Are there 10 in the nation? Okay, is there one in the nation? So even 1 or 2 or 5 or 6 or even 1%, Prabhupada once said, that if even 1% of the Americans take to Krishna consciousness, it will create a revolution in spirituality in this country. And what does that mean, take to Krishna consciousness? It means satisfy the tongue. The tongue is the most voracious of all the senses and most difficult to control. But you can control it not by becoming mute and not by fasting, but by speaking only about Krishna and eating only pure Krishna prasadam, which is offered to him. The tongue is satisfied by chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare, and taking nice Krishna prasadam, which if you haven't done that before, we're going to do that later on. And based on the satisfaction of the tongue, one is able to observe four other regulative principles. No illicit sex. That means if you're single, you're celibate. If you're married, you're faithful. No gambling. No intoxication, including coffee, tea, and cigarettes. And no meat eating. Who follow those principles are heroes. And they're modeling heroic behavior for people in general. One young hero who was only 5 years old appeared many thousands of years ago as the son of a demoniac ruler named Hiranyakashipu. Even though he was born as the son of a demoniac ruler, he became a great devotee of the Lord. So this is a little aside issue. Never blame your parents for your own actions. Never blame your parents for your own character. Never blame your parents for your own conduct. It's a choice. Doesn't matter how you grew up, you choose to be what you want to be. Quit blaming somebody from your past. In any case, Prahlad was a great devotee. His joy was in chanting Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And the first person that started to hate him for it was his own dad. How many of you have got issues with your dad and your mom? You know, how many of you got issues, right? We all have some issues on some level or another. Well, he had issues, right? He had major issues. His dad wanted to kill him. That's an issue. That could be an issue. And his father, he's in the fire because his father put him there. His father put him there. And he's a saint living in a city of all demons. All the parents and all the schools are all demon schools, and all the kids are all learning all demon stuff, you know. And he's the only one. He's the only one. And he could have just kept his head down and, you know, played it safe, kept his cards close to his vest and wait till he gets to be 16 and his chariot license and then go somewhere else, you know. But he wasn't that kind of a person. He was getting so much satisfaction from chanting Krishna's name, he could not keep it to himself. The very nature of the bliss of God consciousness is that you want to spread it. You cannot squander it. You cannot hoard it. So Prahlad was not content just to not chant. He was not content just to chant in solitude, but he would take every opportunity to chant in public. When the school would go on recess, instead of playing with the sand and in the swings and with soccer, he would get all the kids chanting. And then not only his demoniac father wanted to kill him, but every other demoniac father in the whole city wanted to kill him too. And they tried to in many, many different ways. But he didn't care. He stood alone for what is right. He bucked the crowd. And in the end, the Lord came as a half-man, half-lion incarnation and killed his father, thus saving Prahlad from death at the hands of his father. So there will be personal tests in our lives also. I'm not sure that, you know, you're going to have to deal with your father killing you this week. That's doubtful. But you will face moral challenges, relational challenges, character challenges. You'll face challenges at work. You'll face moral dilemmas in school. There's the temptation to gossip is always there, to talk about a third party in a demeaning way when they're not present, to defend themselves and in a way that you wouldn't dare to talk about them if they were facing you also. A hero is a person who says, I'm not going to be part of that. A hero stands alone. And this really is going against the tide because all of us have a deep desire to fit in. We have a desire to belong. We have a desire to be part of a group or a set. We want to be accepted. We want to be labeled as cool, loved, and liked. And if we don't, maybe in school, if we don't, you know, smoke that joint or go out and do underage drinking or experiment sexually, then we're afraid of being labeled a loser, you see. Whereas we'd rather be labeled as cool and one of the special sets, you see. And so going alone and standing for what is right is so often bucking the stream. This is the cover of a book I saw on the internet. It's called Teaching Teens to Resist Peer Pressure. See all the fish swimming one way and another fish swimming the other way? How many times when we knew something was wrong, but we just wimped out with our friends? We didn't want to say anything. Silence is not always golden. Sometimes it's just downright yellow. Sometimes we need to speak up. We need to say what's right. We need to stand alone. And it's if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Here's a bunch of guys here, spineless guys at the board table. The CEO has just made a suggestion, and they've all voted yes. But look at what they're thinking. They voted yes. Those in favor say aye, and you've got all the ayes there. One guy says, say it ain't so. He's thinking, you've got to be kidding. Perish the thought. Heaven forbid. No, no, 1,000 times no. But they all voted yes because they were afraid to stand alone and do the right thing. This is an interview, a job interview. A man's interviewing for a company. Focus isn't that good there. And the interviewee is aghast, you know, let me out of here. Where's the nearest exit? And the interviewer, the old scion, you know, the old entrepreneur, he says, relax, I only said we're morally bankrupt. I got this from the internet here. This is another cartoon. Statesman, leader, role model, model prisoner. This is something I got. This was published in 2004 by the National Press Club in Washington, D.C. It's called The Corporate Crime Reporter. And it's asking, which is the most corrupt state in the union? In Connecticut, Governor John Rowland's administration is being threatened with the worst public corruption scandal in the state's history. Three Connecticut mayors and the state's treasurer already have been sent to prison. The governor's former deputy chief of staff pled guilty to accepting gold coins in return for government contracts. He reportedly buried the gold coins in his backyard. Governor Rowland has confessed that he allowed private corporations to renovate his cottage in Litchfield. He first told the citizens of Connecticut that he paid for the hot tub in the cathedral ceilings, but later admitted that he lied. He didn't pay for them. The state contractors paid for them. The state legislature has organized to investigate the governor for a possible impeachment. Bill Curry, the Democratic gubernatorial nominee who lost to Rowland in 98 and 02, now calls Connecticut the most corrupt state in the nation. We were the Constitution state, Curry told the Hartford Courant last month. We were the home of New England town meeting democracy, and now we're Louisiana with foliage. Louis Eric Ely, a columnist for the New Orleans Times-Picayune, sought to defend his state. It wasn't an easy task. True, Ely said, Louisiana's last three insurance commissioners were sent to prison, and their agricultural commission is under indictment for allegedly receiving bribes in exchange for fixing a warehouse contract. And in light of the scandal brewing in Connecticut, it's difficult to say that Louisiana is any more corrupt than Connecticut. Maybe Connecticut is the most corrupt state in the nation. But the thing that alarmed Ely was the implication from up north that Louisiana was deficient in foliage. Our greenery is abundant and obvious, Ely wrote. So what's important to you? What's important to you? They say the wages of sin are death. This life is 60, 70 years, and we're tested in this life. And based on how we do in this testing stage, we live eternally on the other side. So is it worth it to get cathedral city ceilings and a hot tub to jeopardize your eternal life after this life? Is it worth it? Does that show a proper ordering of priorities? Does that show any sort of a heroic mentality whatsoever? A hero is one who sees the big picture. He sees that, yes, there's inconveniences in this life. He doesn't try to make this world perfect. Cardinal Spellman, a number of decades ago, said, the problem with modern society people is they want the kingdom of God without God. We're not here to try to emulate an imitation, false, plastic kingdom of God, because this world is temporary and we can't stay. Whatever comforts or technologies you invent, you'll have to be kicked out from them and separated from them at the time of death. But in the spiritual world, everything is eternal. And we're meant to live there eternally. So the question is, are you going to jeopardize your eternal spiritual life, which is going to be trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of years, just for cathedral ceilings and a hot tub? And heroes don't do that. And heroism is not a special facility for a certain few rare people. Heroism is something that we're all capable of if we simply know what's important and make the right choices. Here, the chicken says, I don't want to die. And the grim reaper says, come on, everybody else is doing it eventually. So all the people that bend the moral codes, all the people that cheat at your work, that get someone else to clock in for them and leave early and get someone else to clock out for them and then take the paper clips and the pencils and everything home with them. All the people that bend the rules and justify what they're doing on the basis that, well, everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. It can't be wrong because everybody's doing it. Well, I'll tell you what else everybody's doing. Everybody else is dying. Everybody else is dying. And after death, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. So if you want to go, if you want to do what everybody else is doing, then just remember, you're going to go where everyone else goes after death. But if you want to buck the tide and stand alone for what's right, then fortunately, thank God, you will not have to go where everybody's going after death. You'll go to a very, very special place. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, chapter 4, verse 11, as they surrender unto me, I reward them accordingly. All men follow my path in all respects. 5,000 years ago, when Krishna was on the planet, one tyrant named Duryodhana had sewed everything up by conspiracies and by murder plots and by false, crooked gambling games. He had sewn everything up. He had cheated the Pandavas from their kingdom. He was installed. They were sent to the forest for 13 years in exile. He had paid off all anyone who might be sympathetic with the Pandavas. He had the whole kingdom in his pocket. And when those Pandavas were going to come back from exile, being weakened from living on roots and berries in the forest, he was just going to exterminate them. He had all the bases covered. He, as a politician, he had all the trapdoors closed. He was in. He was in. Nobody could dislodge him. And yet constantly, constantly, his uncle, Vidura, constantly would criticize him. Say, you're doing the wrong thing. You're blind. You're dooming your race, you're dooming your family, you're dooming the kingdom, you're dooming the citizens. And Duryodhana, every time it just made Duryodhana go volcanic. And finally he just threw Vidura out. But amongst all those great heroes, all those generals like Bhisma and Dronacharya and Ashwatthama, not one of them dared to speak up. Big, big warriors who could kill in a single day's battle 10,000. They were not heroic enough to stand up to Duryodhana when he had everyone else on his side. Only Vidura, who wasn't even a warrior. He was just a humble, saintly person. So he was later referred to by Maitreya Rishi as a hero because no one is stronger than a devotee. It's self-control. Another feature is that we're living in a very degraded age. Just like there's season, spring, summer, winter, and fall, and then it comes back to spring again. So the Vedic idea of the cosmos is that there are four seasons which endlessly cycle. Spring, summer, winter, spring, summer, fall, and winter. And the season that started when Krishna left the planet 5,000 years ago is called the Kali Yuga, or the winter season of human society. And in the Kali Yuga, truth is exalted. Falsity is exalted above truth. People don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear flattering words. It says in Kali Yuga, if you tell the truth, people will beat you with sticks. If you lie and speak diplomatically and flatteringly, they'll carry you on their shoulders on a palanquin. You can become a great celebrity. In the Kali Yuga, right is wrong and wrong is right. Everything is topsy-turvy. But when did truth change? Truth is always truth. Prabhupada used to say, doesn't matter whether it's now or 5,000 years ago or 5,000 years from now. It doesn't matter whether it's in America or Europe or South America. 2 + 2 = 4. It always equals 4. And it's never anything but 4, no matter what the time, place, and circumstance. So truth is always truth. Now we've been asked, are you inclusive or are you exclusive? As Hare Krishnas, are you saying you're right and everybody's wrong? Or are you more open-minded and compassionate and say, we're all in this together and we'll all get to the same place as long as you're sincere? Which are you? It's kind of a trick-loaded question, actually. Are you exclusive or are you inclusive? In the beginning, it sounds like inclusive is the more compassionate. Everybody gets to go. It's like after liberation, after the British were kicked out of India, then there was a big controversy amongst the temple owners. because everybody wanted to come to the temples. And the temples were just flooded and flooded and flooded. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But many people came to the temple. They were dirty. They were foul-smelling. They were unclean. They were disrespectful. So they finally had to pass some laws that says, yeah, anybody's free to come into the temple, but you got to take a bath first. And they even have foot washes out front. So anyone could come into the temple, but you have to be clean and you have to be respectful. In other words, you have to fit the standards. So in the same way, anybody can achieve liberation, anybody can achieve eternal life, but it's more than just a matter of sincerity. There are certain standards that have to be followed. Just like there's so much money in the bank, but you can't just punch in any PIN number and access money. You have to know a certain PIN number. So the Krishna consciousness movement is not to start another sect or another denomination or another religion or to say we're better than you are or we're exclusive or only Hare Krishnas are going to get in. But you do need the PIN number. The Lord wants every spirit soul back home, back to God and with Him. And He's given you the PIN number. He's given you the PIN number and all our job is to get you to take it. You know what the PIN number is? Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Anybody can go to the spiritual world if they chant any bona fide name of God. Anybody. So in that sense, we're inclusive. Anybody, is there a problem? Is it got too much cholesterol in it that you can't chant it? Are we charging a fee for it like some gurus charge fees for their mantra? It's free of charge. If you like, you can even get up and dance and combine your aerobic activities with your yoga. And then at the end, we offer a feast. So what's difficult about it? But it is exclusive in the sense that in this age, in this winter season of human history, there is no other truly effective method for going back home, back to Godhead, than chanting the holy names of the Lord. If you want to chant Adonai or Emmanuel or Allah or Govinda, that's fine. That's fine. But without chanting the names of the Lord as a central practice, other things are good. So sacrifice, giving in charity, humanitarian work, altruistic work, all those things should go on. But any of those things which are not orbiting around the central practice of chanting the holy names of the Lord, like we do with Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, will not get you back home, back to God. And the reason for that is it's not about doing things, it's not about rules and regulations, it's not about religion, it's about a relation. It's about a relation. How many of you have a long-lasting, meaningful relationship with somebody that you don't even know their name? Anybody? Oh yeah, he's been my friend for 3 years. We went to Europe together. We skied the Alps, you know. I was with him in the hospital when his sister had cancer and all that. But I can't think of his name right now. Does that make sense? So there's so many people, so many religious people, so many denominations talk about God, 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 which is not a name. It's just a title. Doesn't tell you anything about the person who is God. Doesn't give you any access to a relation with God. So God Himself came 5,000 years ago and 500 years ago and as Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and He said, here's the pin. If you want a relation with Me, because religion will not save you, there's no Muslim, Hindu, Mormon neighborhoods in the kingdom of God. It's a transcendental world. So religion will not save you. But if you want a relation with Me, here it is, free of charge. There are people dedicated to doing nothing more than delivering the PIN number for the spiritual world, and they are called the Hare Krishna devotees. And they are opening temples, they are crisscrossing the country in vans, they are distributing books, they are feeding 2 million children in India every day, vegetarian food which has been offered to the Lord, all to one purpose. All to one purpose, to give people the PIN number to the spiritual world. And honestly, if they don't take it, then whatever happens to them is their own responsibility. Because it's not for lack of us trying. Taxing our brains, working without salary, 12, 14, 18 hours a day for that one purpose. So you can lead a horse to water, but you can't force him to drink. But our hope is that people will realize the wonderful opportunity which the Lord himself has personally given and take advantage of it. And this yata mata tata pada philosophy that everything is equally good will not help. It will not help. Vivekananda came and made a splash at the World Congress of Religion in 1896. And he said, whatever you think, whatever path you follow, it's all good. It all gets to the same place. That's misleading and dangerous. You can sincerely punch in, what is it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There are 10 digits, right? Area code, verse 3, then last. You can, with all the sincerity of your heart, I think I'll call home. And you just punch in 10 digits and you pick up the phone. Hi, is this mom? No. Okay. It doesn't matter. You can be as sincere as you want, but you will not get home by punching in any 10 digits at random. So all philosophies, all points of view, all paths are not equally good. If you want to go to New York, you don't want to take 15 south. Not only is that not equally good as 15 north or 80 east, but it's going to get you further away from where we'd like to be. Sincerity is not the only criterion. I can sincerely believe that horses lay eggs, but that won't make it true. I can sincerely believe that flowers grow in the sky, but that won't make it true. I can sincerely believe that all paths, all opinions are equal, but that won't make it true. Krishna describes how you can become Krishna conscious. So that is the way that you become Krishna conscious, the way that Krishna describes it. There's a lot of pseudo-tolerance in the age of Kali Yuga. Every idea is not equally valid. You know, I often meet people from India, and they have some relationship with the Bhagavad Gita. After all, the Bhagavad Gita is, you know, it's been there forever, grandfathers, grandmothers. But people, younger people, don't take the trouble to study it like they used to study it and apply it to their lives. They have a superficial, misleading understanding of the Bhagavad Gita, oftentimes, not everybody. What I hear quite often from young Indian fellows, yes, yes, I know the Bhagavad Gita. I love the Bhagavad Gita. My favorite verse in the Bhagavad Gita is at the end when Krishna says, do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. Krishna has just spent 700 verses explaining to Arjuna the virtue of heroism, self-control, and given him the key to the kingdom. And then because Krishna is humble, if he forces us to love him, it's not love. We always have to have that choice. And Krishna states the absolute truth, and then so often he says, Matam Mama. It's my opinion. You can take it, or you can disregard it, as you like. If you take it, you come to live with me. If you disregard it, then you're on your own. And after all that, 700, then he says, now I've instructed you. This is what's right. This is what's heroic. This is what's cowardly. This is what's less. Now you do what you want to do. So from all that, they take the verse. Some people take the verse and say, this is my favorite verse. Krishna tells you, do whatever you want to do. Everything's not relative. There's gold and then there's fool's gold. One time I was in Australia and two young reporters from a newspaper asked Prabhupada in a confrontational way, are you a Sadguru? Are you a perfect guru? And Prabhupada says, do you know what a perfect guru is? They said, no. Well, then Prabhupada said, how will you know if I say, you don't know what a perfect guru is, so if I say yes or I say no, how will you know if I'm telling the truth? Just like if you cashed in all your life savings and you went looking for gold. So the first person you meet on the street says, I have gold. So how do you know it's gold? It could be fool's gold. And you're giving all your life savings for fool's gold. You need to educate yourself. What is gold so you'll not be cheated? So you're asking, are you a perfect guru? But you don't know what a perfect guru is. So what's the point of that? And Prabhupada says, unless you're prepared to accept whatever I say. They said, oh, okay, we'll accept it. He said, then I am perfect guru. I am Sadguru. Religion versus relation. Krishna says, if you are ashamed of me, if you are ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you. Krishna's way is good, acceptable, and mature, but it is not the world's way. The world worships five things. The world worships money, the world worships sex, the world worships glamour, the world worships power, and the world worships fame. Now these things are not necessarily bad, but they will not get you to where you need to go in the next life. They're all temporary, and you will lose all of them. Those who worship those five things can never be heroes. So are we going to be heroes or are we going to be zeros? Are we going to stand alone for what's right, sometimes in the face of ridicule, rejection, criticism? Because if we do, if we sacrifice the long term for the short term, if we sacrifice the sense gratificatory pleasures for the long term satisfaction of living in knowledge, bliss, and eternity in the Spirit, at some point we're going to be very, very regretful. We're going to be very, very regretful that we didn't do the right thing because it meant so much, but we little realized it at the time. As I said, Krishna expresses his opinion, matam mama. The Pandavas were standing alone. Duryodhana, finally, when they came out of exile, Duryodhana had amassed a huge army, 6 million soldiers. 6 million soldiers, all of whom went with the status quo. They figured, well, Duryodhana's got superior weaponry, superior numbers. So better to be safe than sorry. Even Bhishma and Dronacharya, the two greatest warriors of the day, they sided with Duryodhana because it was convenient for them. They, during the dice game, when the Pandavas lost their wife, they stood by doing nothing while the attempt was made to disrobe Draupadi. They were great heroes in one sense, but they were not heroes in another sense. Here's another example. We'll just conclude with this. Sudama. Sudama was a childhood friend of Krishna. They were in the same gurukul, the same school. Their teacher was Sandipani Muni. And they were great friends. So Sudama, after their schooling was over, he went to his home state, which I think is Maharashtra, and Krishna went to his home state. And then they didn't see each other for many years. So Sudama happened to live in a kingdom ruled by a man named Pundraka. And Pundraka, some or other, got the fantasy that he was God. He just, some or other, believed that he was an incarnation of Vishnu. And he told all of his followers and syncopates, you worship me as Vishnu. And everybody did it. Everybody in the whole kingdom, under penalty of death, worshiped Pundraka as Vishnu, this false imposter Vishnu, except Sudama. He said, I'm not going to worship you. I know who God is. God is Krishna, and he's living in the north, and he's son of Devaki and Vasudeva. As a result of his standing alone against the crowd, he didn't have a penny to his name. He couldn't feed his wife. He couldn't keep a roof over his head. His ribs were showing. They were in danger of malnourishment from lack of nutrition. And not only was he not given any gainful employment, but all the neighbors were afraid to help him out for fear that Pundraka would take retribution upon them. So finally, his wife said, you got to go to Krishna. I don't think Krishna knows what we're going through. Otherwise, he would have rescued us already. So you please go to Krishna and you tell him what our situation is and see if he can help us out. And so Sudama started going. She said, you can't go empty-handed. Take a little bit of this puha, this chipped rice, and give it to Krishna. So Sudama made the journey. He was delighted to have a reunion with his childhood friend again. Krishna received him so well. Here's a classic painting of Sudama spending the night in Krishna's palace, and Krishna himself is massaging Sudama while he's lying down in his guest house. And finally, when Krishna releases Sudama and Sudama goes back home, he goes back home to find that his thatched hut, which was falling apart and had holes through which rainwater came, had become a huge palace, more spacious, more opulent than the palace of Indra, the king of heaven. This was because he had stood fast, he had stood alone, he had bucked the crowd. And the Lord did not immediately give him the rewards and the recognition for that, but it came, and it came in a greater way than anyone could ever imagine. One fellow wrote, when I was a kid, my heroes were Babe Ruth, Thomas Jefferson, Andy Griffith, and the Lone Ranger. But then I grew up. Someone pointed out to me that Babe Ruth was an alcoholic, Jefferson was an adulterer, Andy Griffith smoked, and the Lone Ranger had to hand over his mask. All my heroes were stripped of their dignity. But Krishna is looking for heroes, and he can use you. He can use each and every one of you. Anybody can be a hero if you make those three choices. To take risks for Krishna, to sacrifice for others, which we'll talk about in our concluding talk next week, and to stand alone, which is the first of the three things. With me, if you are so inclined. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.